So this week is also going to be a week that we celebrate our annual supper, and we're also having a dinner after church today. So food is kind of a theme all around, and there's definitely a food theme in our story today. And so I want to start off by reading from one of my favorite books, because this author loves to talk about food. And I'll make you hungry here for what's coming later. She listened intently and would have gone on listening if Ronwin had not approached to say that the meal was ready. Ethne and Ronwin lifted the full laden table and moved it to the center of the room, offering Elfin the seat closest to the fire. He sat down on the household's only chair while the women sat on the three-legged work stools. Ronwin served him, filling the wooden plate with roast meat, slabs of yellow cheese, and small loaves of brown bread. Ethne refilled his cup, and they began to eat. "This meat is tender and roasted to perfection," remarked Elfin, licking his greasy fingers. He popped a tidbit of cheese into his mouth and said, "The cheese is smooth and as smooth as cream and tasty." And Ethne smiled. Ronwin made it. She had Brigid's own way about her, and everyone knows hereabouts. You should hear what they say of her. Later in the book, these two end up getting married, and he talks about a feast that they have. Hasty plans were made at the wedding, and the wedding announced to the clan, who at once began preparing the feast. Fire pits were dug and piled with kindling, cauldrons scoured and filled with potatoes and turnips and fresh water. Hunters dispatched to bring back wild pigs and deer, and cattle slaughtered and dressed, fish hauled in from the sea in nets, casks of mead and ale stacked on a long table made of split logs, bread baked in special wedding loaves and torches lashed to long poles. Immersed in the festive spirit, the clan soon forgot their differences with Elfin and began considering him in a more kindly light. After all, the king's son was not married every day, and never was there a more generous lord in all of Gwynedd than Guido Ganeth here. Everyone was assured of a king's portion and a celebration second to none. By mid-morning the following day, smoke from the cooking fires was ascending in thick cloud, and the aroma of roasting meat permeated the village. The people, free from their work for the occasion, gathered in groups to talk and laugh as the preparations continued. By midday, riders who had been sent out at dawn's first light to each of the six cantrifs to bid the noble house and kinsmen to come to the feast began turning with their invited guests. Each tribe brought with it substantial contribution to the feast, smoked meat and fish, great white wheels of cheese carried on poles, mounds of sweet barley loaves, skins of honey mead and good dark beer, chickens and wild fowl, lambs and kids, eggs, butter and curdled milk and crocks. One of Elfin's kinmen, an uncle from an eastern cantrif who had wore a thick gold chain on his chest, brought a wagon full of skins containing wine obtained from the garrison at Caer Legioness. When the sun began lowering in the west, Guido, seeing all of his guests had arrived, climbed up on his pyramid of stacked casks and blew a long blast on his hunting horn. The people gathered around and he shouted, "Let the wedding celebration of my son begin." And so I want to talk about good meals here. They make your mouth water, especially when you haven't had any food for a while. They fill our bellies, they revive our strength, but you know, there's so much more to a good meal. That's one of the reasons I love the story that I just read. They also fill the spirit and revive the soul. Not the food itself, of course, as Edith Schaefer reminds us. Food cannot take care of spiritual or psychological or emotional problems. But the feeling of being loved and cared for, the actual comfort of the beauty and flavor of food, the increase of blood sugar and physical well-being help one go on during the next hours better equipped to meet problems. A good meal is more than food. It is an event. It is a culture, fellowship, it's friendships. The Dictionary of Biblical Imagery has a whole entry on meals in the ancient world. It says that a meal was never simply a time to ingest food and quench thirst. At meals, people displayed kinship and friendship. Meals themselves, the food served, the manner in which it was done and by whom, carried socially significant coded communication. The more formal the meal, the more loaded with messages. The messages had to do with honor, social rank in the family and community, belonging and purity and holiness. Social status and role were accounted out in differentiated tasks and expectations around meals. And the maintenance of balance and harmony at meals was crucial to the sense of overall well-being. Among God's chosen people, meals became ways of experiencing and enjoying God's presence and His provision. I'm going to return to that idea of eating later in the sermon, but what if you were literally starving to death, literally? In that case, you wouldn't think about all of this coded communication of a meal. All you would be able to think about is the physical substance. Just get it inside of you somehow, any way. It would be the only thing on your mind, and you would do almost anything to get your hands on some of it. And this is the situation we find Jacob in at the beginning of our story. He's literally starving to death. You may recall in the previous story, chapter 42 of Genesis, that his sons had returned to Canaan with food. They told him all about a powerful man in Egypt who demanded that they bring back his son Benjamin. They didn't know that he was their own brother who was asking this. And to ensure that the plan would succeed, Joseph had put their money back in their pouches so that they would fear that the Egyptian army might soon come after them because they stole the food and didn't return quickly. And as for Jacob, you know, he didn't care about any of that. He told them, this is the last verse of the last chapter, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he's the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol." And so chapter 43 that we're in today continues the story. And it does it by giving us a second trip to Egypt of Jacob's sons. And it begins with the first of three sections here in verse 1. "Now the famine was severe in the land." And we remember that the reason why the men went down to Egypt the first time was because this same famine had begun however many months or years ago it was. And now we see that it has not let up. And in fact, if anything, the famine is worse. Blight, heat, and destruction are everywhere. Crops won't grow. Animals are dying. Starvation is setting in around the world. Except with those who were wise enough to go to Egypt and buy some food. And so verse 2, "When they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, 'Go again, buy us a little food.' But it appears to us, and to at least one of his sons, that the old man has now lost his mind. Lack of nutrition is creating dementia." It says in verse 3, "But Judah said to him, 'The man solemnly warned us, saying, You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. Father, don't you remember we swore upon your own life that you swore upon your own life that you would never allow Benjamin to go down to Egypt? Have you suddenly changed your mind? If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" Now, before moving on, let's take notice of who is talking here. It is Judah, the fourth born of Leah and the fourth oldest of Jacob. Now, you might recall that in the previous chapter, it was Reuben, the oldest, who was doing all the talking. But Reuben had lost a great deal of credibility years earlier when he took Jacob's concubines and had children with her. Perhaps for that reason, every time he talks, nobody listens to him. He's like the opposite of E.F. Hutton. There's nobody in here old enough to remember that, right? E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. So why would it be Judah? Well, nobody listens to Reuben. Simeon, of course, is sitting alone in a dark prison in Egypt at that moment, so he can't say anything. And then we have Levi, the third born, who rarely says anything in Genesis. We don't know much about him, except the only time we ever learn about him is he goes to Shechem and he murders a whole village of people. And so perhaps for those reasons, Judah is the one who now speaks. He doesn't offer his own son as a ransom for Benjamin like Reuben did. I'll bring that up again in a minute. Instead, he states without this bewildering bargain of, "I'll give you my grandsons for Benjamin." He doesn't do that, but he does have the confidence of a leader that if Jacob lets go, he will return Benjamin safely to him. And to ensure that Jacob understands that this is the only way it can be, he reminds his father twice that there was a threat over them by this ruler in Egypt, and that if they starve, it is Jacob's fault, because he wouldn't send Benjamin to Egypt. Now, he doesn't do that in a disrespectful way to his father, but he does it in a way that enforces the point so that Jacob will see it. The tribe of Judah is beginning to assert its dominance over the others. And Judah, the father of Jesus, intercedes before his own father in order to save many lives. But Jacob will not give up his son so easily. So the text calls him Israel now in verse 6, and it says, Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?" In other words, "I don't understand why you had to go and tell him anything about our family. You were there to buy food. What were you thinking?" Well, what they were thinking, of course, was that they were standing before the second most powerful man in all of Egypt, the man that they had to deal with if they wanted to buy food and bring it home to their starving brother and mothers and brother. They had no idea who they were talking to. They only knew that if they wanted food, that they had to do or say whatever he asked, and ask things he did. In verse 7, they replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was an answer to those questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?'" Now, I want you to notice this is they. Now it's not Judah, it's all of them answering their father. It's not like this was some kind of a plot against Jacob. They all saw what happened, and together they answered their father so that he would understand just how strange this whole conversation was. Now I want to ask you a question. Wouldn't you think it strange to be asked such questions when all you were doing is going down there to buy food? Now true, Joseph had accused them of being spies, but I want you to think about this. What proof would he possibly think he could find to demonstrate their answer by asking them if they had a father and a brother? Joseph's question is a non sequitur. It does not follow. What does having a father and a brother have to do with being spies? And yet to this very moment back in Canaan, because Joseph is hidden from their eyes, they have not figured out that his cross-examination actually makes no sense with the crime that he's accused of committing. And Joseph was concerned only with the well-being of Jacob and Benjamin, and his brothers were only concerned with food and with appeasing this powerful ruler and getting out of Dodge. And so they never bothered to think through the conversation. We don't know what Jacob is thinking at this point because Judah asserts himself again. Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me and we will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would have now returned twice." Now, here we see Judah again reminding his father that it is Jacob who is delaying things, not them. He has to make a decision. But we also see something else in these words. We see the bravery of Judah versus the inappropriateness and maybe even the cowardice of Reuben. You see, Reuben had offered Jacob his children. Judah offers himself. When something as serious as the life of your father's son is at stake, you can't offer him his grandchildren as a sacrifice. Only a son's life is equivalent to that of another son. And you know, the Heavenly Father offered up his only begotten son, Jesus, in exchange for the lives of his created offspring, his adopted sons by election. Jesus didn't say, "Hey, Father, I'll have some children and then offer them up to you." No, he willingly went to the cross himself, son for son. Even if Reuben loved his sons, it was wrong to offer Jacob his grandchildren. This is another reason why Judah, and not Reuben the firstborn, is the precursor of Christ. Judah understands what has to happen if a son is to be saved. And how much more did the Lord Jesus when he died for you? It is Judah's self-sacrifice that convinces his father. Is this not analogous to the covenant transaction in eternity, when the Lord Jesus freely offered to his father to come as a man and die for our sins? His father accepted this agreement, and the idea of our salvation was guaranteed to come to pass. And thus, in verses 11 and 12, their father said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the money with you, carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight." And so here we find Jacob relenting, accepting Judah's offer of a life for a life. But because he doesn't know who awaits them in Egypt, he wants his sons to take presents to this man. He has no idea it is Joseph. How could he, right? And so he simply does what you do for rulers. You give them presents, even as the wise men came to Jesus with gifts from the east. He offers three presents, in my opinion. The first would be a very sacrificial gesture, because here we have Israel starving to death, right, in Canaan. And yet he sends the best food that he has left on reserve. See, to give away your remaining food, he's thinking, should at least help his sons convince the man that they're sincere and hopefully allow them to return home with at least Simeon. And to this, he adds money. I wouldn't think of this as a bribe. He's not trying to bribe the man, but Jacob, because Jacob says maybe it was an oversight. And so if they return with twice as much money, perhaps the Egyptian will see that it was an honest mistake and that he won't take revenge on them for stealing the food the first time around. At any rate, he really doesn't have any other options. They're starving to death, and so he sends them along with his most prized possession, the third thing. "Take also your brother and arise and go to the man." You see, Jacob gives up Benjamin. The thing in the very last verse of the last chapter, he said, "Never will I ever do that." Jacob has little hope that he will ever see Benjamin again, but what else is he going to do? And yet I want you to notice that he does have some hope, because he blesses his sons in a precursor to the Aaronic blessing. He says, "May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin." Now, God Almighty is El Shaddai, God of the mountain, whom he had met so many years earlier. And he says, "This is my only hope." He knows this God and he trusts this God. And yet it wasn't easy. In verse 13 and 14, "As for me, if I am bereaved of my children, then I am bereaved." So even in the midst of his hope, his faith still wanes. And it makes me think about what a strange condition it is that he and you and I all live in. Doubt residing together with faith. Hopelessness in the midst of hope. It is the confusing reality of living in the flesh while being made alive in the spirit, of knowing something with your mind and believing something with your heart, of looking with your eyes versus seeing by faith. All of these are present together in any believing person. And because of it, many woes that should not come do come to us. Did not Jacob know Joseph's dreams, I wonder? Did he not keep the saying in mind? We go back to Joseph's dream, tells Jacob the dream, and all his brothers mock him, and it says, Jacob kept the saying in mind. Did he not know that the dreams were from God? Well, of course, the answer is yes, yes, and yes. But he thinks Joseph is dead. That is all his eyes can tell him. There is no human reason to think that Joseph could still be alive. It's been 20 years after all. And even though the circumstances of this strange man asking so many personal and yet irrelevant questions could have made him begin to wonder, well, maybe Joseph is in fact alive. Well, at the end of the day, Jacob is a man, just like you and I. He's a man to whom God has kept in the dark on this particular occasion. And so Jacob lets the hopelessness get the better of him. He has to prepare himself for the worst, because if he doesn't, then the worst will get the best of him. So he thinks, God Almighty, please do not let that future be the one for me. Bless the boys on the journey and bring them back to me alive. I look at this prayer and I say, this is a good prayer, but it's a really sad prayer. It's sad because it reflects Jacob's hopelessness. It's good because it also recognizes God's sovereignty. God can do and answer the prayer, and maybe God will do something that Jacob has not dreamed or imagined. In fact, that's exactly what's going to be the case, isn't it? With that, the second section begins. This is where we started our reading of the gospel today in verse 15. The men head back down to Egypt. They took the presents of food and money and Benjamin. And it says they stand before Joseph. And at the sight of his brothers, Joseph looks for and finds Benjamin. So he said, bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. And Joseph said this to his servant. His servant obeyed, and the sons of Israel were brought into Joseph's house. Now, why were they taken into his house? Well, Joseph has his reason, but the brothers think something else. You see, we've seen that the house of Potiphar was extensive and that it included a prison. Ordinarily, business is done outside in the market, not inside of a house, especially not the house of a ruler. And this powerful ruler hasn't even seen the gifts yet, so he must think that they stole the food and they've come groveling back for more anyway. It says, and the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, it's because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys. And because of their fears, as they approached the door of the house, they explained themselves to the steward before they ever actually talked to Joseph. Perhaps he can smooth things over so that they can come face to face with the prince. And so they tell this servant that they've been here before, but somehow all their money had been put back in the sacks. And so they brought the money, all of it, back along with more money to buy food. And at just that moment, right then, as they're sitting there trying to justify themselves, the gospel comes to these first sons of Israel. Peace to you. Now, it isn't quite the New Testament gospel of Christ, but it certainly foreshadows it, which I'm going to show you as we move along here. We've seen peace before with people in Genesis, but never someone using it as a blessing from God. Notice that it is not Joseph who is speaking peace here, but the steward. Verse 23, your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money. Now, this isn't a statement of faith by the steward, but neither is it a denial of God's existence. Rather, it's in his worldview, various gods were over various nations. But because he tells them that they actually received their money, he's using this as an excuse that their God must have given them even more of it. And of course, we know that Joseph told them to put the money back in the last chapter. And so this man is keeping a secret for Joseph so that he doesn't have to get himself into trouble. Now, he says, peace to you, and to show his goodwill, it says he brings Simeon out to them. And you have to imagine what a relief it must have been to see their brother, whom they had left to rot for not a few months, be returned safely to them. Perhaps they should stand at ease after all. Maybe this man really means it. But just in case, when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water and they washed their feet, and when they had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. Out must come the presents. Quick, hurry, get the money. Hurry, get those spices, the honey, and those pistachios. Oh, and don't forget Benjamin. Put him at the front of the line. And then they pray to God that peace really will prevail. Otherwise, they will be undone. When a person hears about peace, you see, somebody says, peace to you. When they hear that, and they don't truly believe it, then what these boys are doing right now is the only response you can have when you're confronted with a superior. You do anything you can to appease him yourself. Butter him up, do what he says, give him presents, and hope for the best. It's a pitiable condition to be in, because it's one thing to not have a word of peace given to you and then you act like that, but it is a totally different thing to have the good news given to you, to have somebody say peace to you and you reject it, which is what they're doing. And now we enter the third and final scene of the story, verse 26. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed to him to the ground. And so the gift is there. And they're wondering, what is this nosy guy going to do with it? And before they get an answer, we're told that they bowed down to him to the ground. In fact, it says it twice. So in verse 27, 28, Joseph asks, "Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" And they said, they must have been scratching their heads. What is this guy's problem? "Well, your servant, our father, is well. He's alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And prostrated is an intensification of the word bow. It conveys the same idea more powerfully. This vital set of verses recalls the same posture from the previous chapter, and it's really important, just like it was back then. See, when we came to this idea in the last chapter, we noticed that this was the initial fulfillment of Joseph's dreams. And Joseph came to realize it as such. But at that moment, in chapter 42, there were only 10 bowing. His dream called for 11 stars to bow. And now there are 11. The dream is closer to being fulfilled. And this verse stands here begging you to see that God is not done with this whole dream sequence fulfillment thing. It began to be fulfilled in the previous chapter. Now there is greater fulfillment. And yet, do you remember the rest of the dream? There's no sun, moon, no sun or moon here bowing down to Joseph yet. And that is why he's asking about Jacob. Now, we're not going to see the completion of that tapestry today. Instead, the story takes us in another direction. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Now, Joseph can't reveal the secret even to Benjamin because he has other plans. He has to get his father here too. But for now, he blesses his brother. He does so as a superior to an inferior, even though he knows that in reality they're equals. They're both brothers from the same mother, Rachel. And so you wonder, what in the world must Joseph have felt at that moment, having not seen his only full brother in 20 years? Well, we don't have to guess. Verse 30. And then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Now, this is another point of comparison with the last story. Remember, Joseph wept. And when Mason was going to read John, I thought he was going to read that part where Jesus wept over Lazarus. Because the Lord Jesus, why did he come here in the first place, friends? It's because he had compassion on his brothers. Joseph loses control because he can't believe his eyes. His brother's actually standing there before him. But he has to compose himself, so he goes and he washes his face, he comes out, and it says, in controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." Very short, because probably if he said any more, he would start crying again. We come to the climax of the story of Benjamin coming to Egypt now, supping with the prince. Now, before we think about this, I want to finish how the story reads. So verse 32, after he says, "Serve the food," it says, they served him by himself and by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves, because the Egyptians can't eat with Hebrews, because that's an abomination to Egyptians. Now, we know from all kinds of ancient sources, including the Egyptians themselves, that they pretty much believed that they were the top of the food chain. the greatest of God's creations. These intelligent, cultured people were about as smug as it gets. No one was good enough for them. Now, Joseph, of course, isn't an Egyptian, but he has to keep up the ruse, and so he separates himself from them all. And so you've got like these three tables, Joseph by himself, the brothers over here, and then all the rest of the Egyptians over here. Now, as he does it, however, he astonishes the men, because in verse 33, he sat, and they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. How in the world could he possibly know the order of our birth? I mean, we're not boys of different height anymore. It's not like we've got an 8-year-old and a 6-year-old and a 12-year-old. These are men, all full grown. What they saw was against all odds. It was impossible. How could he line us up like that? And then verse 34, the portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. And the chapter ends. You have to be wondering, why was this man so favorable towards Benjamin? The brothers do not get an answer, but we do see that they don't particularly seem to care right now, because they were merry with Joseph from the wine and the peace that they now had with him. And that leads me to consider the final few verses and the meal that Joseph gives them. And following the dictionary again in the Bible, meals teach us a few things. So first, they show social and religious boundaries. You see, Jews would draw the line between insiders and outsiders. Gentiles and strangers would be excluded, and they had to undergo ritual cleansing to even participate in the most ordinary meal with a Jew. It was all about holiness and cleanliness and defilement. Now, obviously, the same thing was believed by the Egyptians and probably most other ancient peoples. And now, as such, for Joseph to do for his brothers what he's doing here is really a foreshadowing of the work of Christ, isn't it? And the New Testament church, which will now share meals together throughout the New Testament, especially the Lord's Supper and the love feast, like Jude talks about. Destroying the oneness in Christ that breaks down the racial barriers was so offensive to the Apostle Paul that he chastised the first pope, Peter.
Yeah,
tongue in my cheek. Galatians 2. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? He was terribly upset that there was this distinction being made again by Peter. Beloved, it is a most blessed thing that you probably have taken for granted your entire life that you can eat together with other Christians. Even the sons of Jacob with Joseph did not know that kind of gospel because they're at different tables. But here today, and here in a few minutes, we have it. And it is proof that Christ has torn down the walls of division. Therefore, let none of you act even as Joseph did here, simply for the sake of keeping up his ruse. But may you act as he must have in his heart, knowing that he was dining with his family. For now the fullness of what Joseph otherwise pointed to has come, and in Christ there is no Jew or Gentile. So that's a kind of these racial divisions, holiness. Now the second thing is that meals were sacred occasions. Israel had many feasts that were encoded into the law, and they were to be kept in order to signify God's protection and intervention in the past. And so when we read Leviticus 23, and we could have read more, these feasts are there to remind Israel of what God has done for them. And these feasts became the very heartbeat and rhythm of national existence, didn't they? year by year, month by month, as they would go down to Jerusalem and have these feasts. Then they would also bring offering and gifts to celebrate God's present provision for the people. And these meals were held, as it says in the scripture, before the Lord or in the presence of the Lord. And the people were to rejoice before the Lord. So the idea is that God is there with them during the feast. And for Christians, of course, we have the Lord's Supper, which is exactly the same kind of thing. In the supper, we remember his past works on our behalf, as Jesus tells him to. But going even farther back, we remember the events that set up the Exodus and that God has always been working for our salvation. And in the supper, we have a sacred fellowship with Christ himself. He's there with us, even as the brothers had with Joseph as they're eating with him, though they didn't know that he was their brother. We as Christ's brothers and sisters are allowed at the very same table where he sits. This is therefore not only our fellowship and communion with one another, but with Christ himself. The whole body is eating together. A third, these meals were often royal meals, and they displayed the power and honor of someone. Many of these were in celebration of a king's coronation, or they celebrated great victories after a battle, like we saw with Abraham and Melchizedek. Now, in the case here, what we have is a very high ruler of Egypt simply eating with these peon Hebrews, thus displaying the superiority of Joseph over the brothers. And in the same way, though we are brothers with Christ through adoption into the family of God, nevertheless, he is the king. And when we come to table with him, we recognize that he is our superior in every possible sense. Our fellowship with him displays his glory and power, even as Joseph's did with his brothers as he set apart at a different table. And then finally, meals have an eschatological intimacy with God poured into their meaning. Now, eschatology deals with last things, and so meals point us forward to something. Eschatology, as it deals with last things, we think of Revelation. And in Revelation, the picture of a meal for people of all nations celebrating God's final victory and judgment recalls Isaiah's vision. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine and the best meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers the nations. He will swallow up death forever, Isaiah says. The eschatological meal announces the wideness of God's mercy and universal scope of his salvation and his ultimate blessing. And with Joseph, we have an amazing picture of the great eschatological banquet that's right before our eyes. It all began with Joseph, like Christ, saving his brothers, didn't it? And then, like Christ, they could not buy his grace with money. But God had put the treasure in our sacks, it says. And in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Like Christ, he weeps over his brothers. Like Christ, he gives them peace. And Jesus said this on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked, where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be to you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Finally, they come to mean where all the tribes of Israel are sitting together, sharing this meal with the ruler. Joseph, the father, telling his son Benjamin of his love. The heavenly Father giving his only begotten Son the greater portion of all things, while still giving the other sons many great gifts at the royal table. What a great foretaste of the sweet fellowship that we will have and that we do have with Jesus in his kingdom is sitting right in front of our eyes. And yet one day it will come in its fullness to all of us. This is the story of Benjamin coming to Egypt, the blessed son who is given so much more than all the others. This is the story of supping with the prince. Father, we would ask that you would bless your word that we have heard today. I would ask that you would encourage us with the gospel that Joseph foreshadowed when he told his brothers that peace was to be given to them, because Jesus said peace is now with his disciples. And you allow us to sit at the very same table. Things are better than they were even for the sons of Israel in this text. And yet we know that these things do point to you and show us the glories of our Savior. And so I would pray that you would cause us to think about these things and that you would use them as a means of grace, for they are the very gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.